Good morning, friends and brethren. It's very good to see you this morning. Glad to see each one. Glad to see some visitors with us today. We're especially glad to have you among us. I'm turning in my Bible to 2 Kings chapter 5. Hope you'll turn there with me. 2 Kings chapter 5. This will be the main text that we'll be looking at today. Here's a story that takes us back 900 years or so before Christ. It's a story that takes place in the land of Syria. And it's a time when Syria was beginning to expand. It was trying to increase its empire and often looking at Israel as a suitable victim. Remember, Syria was that land to the north. And things have really changed now for the children of Israel as they have moved farther and farther away from God. They didn't have the protection they had from God at one time. And so there were these frequent border exchanges, these wars between Israel and Syria. And of course, it was Syria that got the worst end of that. And the real story in this text is that of Naaman. Well, he was the commander of the army there in Syria. And it's a story that's a story about pride. It's a story about faith. It's a story about sickness. It's a story about a miracle. Naaman was a man with a lesson to learn. And so in 2 Kings chapter 5 and in verse 1, the stage of the story is set. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Syria. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Well, in that first verse, we learn some important things about the story as it's unfolding to us here. Well, Syria had an impressive commander. We can give him that. Naaman was, in fact, an impressive commander of the army, and he was held in high esteem by the king. In his eyes, Naaman was a great and honorable man. He was a valiant soldier. And when he looked at the land that he was able to conquer as he went farther and farther down into Israel, well, he gave that to the hand of Naaman because Naaman was the commander of the army. And so he accomplished the king's demands, giving victory to the king of Syria. But the text gives us a little more insight to that Naaman's success had more to do with God's providence, that it was God who was giving this land into the hand of Naaman. Or that is to say, God had something to do with the way things turned out. And so despite his prestige and conquests, Naaman was a very sick man. He had leprosy. And leprosy was a terminal illness. In fact, leprosy was like a death sentence for those with the disease. Leprosy was not something that was pretty. It was a bacterial disease that would attack the nerves in the hands and in the feet and in the face. And over a period of time, it would horribly disfigure its victims. And they would first losing a sense of feeling and motion. And over time, 3 to 5 years, there would be these lesions that would appear that were just unsightly. And even if for a while you could disguise the fact that you had leprosy, in time it would literally all come out and it would be seen. And you would be treated as though you had the plague, as we say sometimes, because that's the way it was. And it was contagious, and nobody wanted to be near someone. And so you would be taken off to a leprosy camp or somewhere like this and taken away from everyone. Well, Naaman knows what's going to happen to him. And so he's keen on the idea of wanting to know, is there something that could be done that could save him from this end? So this painful progression until death would be something that would claim the leper's life in time. And so Naaman's career is about to be cut short. But the text gives us a little more to the story in verse 2. Now bands from Syria had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Is it possible? I mean, could it be possible here that Naaman could be cured? And it seems as though he would be willing to try anything, because knowing the fatal end that he would soon meet, Well, Naaman went right to the king straight away and told him about the words of this Jewish girl. I wonder how he felt going to the king and even saying, you know, would it be possible for me to go down to Israel, down and see this prophet that is there? Well, the king seemed to be excited about that. The king not only gave him permission to go, but sent a letter to the king of Israel and sent a lot of money. I can only imagine that the king of Syria wanted Naaman to be in good health and to be well because, again, the king of Syria looked at Naaman as being the one why they'd been so successful in war. Of course, we know the rest of the story, that God's hand played into that. But we're just looking at it from the place and position of the king of Syria. Verse 4 says, Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel said. And by all means go, the king of Syria replied. I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, with this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure his leprosy. So you see, it was more than just permission to go. He sent a lot of money and gifts to be taken to the king of Israel. You see, I don't think the king of Syria quite understood this. See, the Jewish girl had said, if only Naaman knew, my master knew, the prophet of God, he might be healed. Well, the king in Israel had no ability to heal anyone. But the king of Syria wrote this letter, you know, saying, I'm sending my servant to you that you might heal him. Can you imagine now what this king is going to think when he receives this letter and this king of Syria, this mighty country to the north that is slowly cropping away at the northern boundary, now expects him to heal his commander of the army of all things? Imagine how this will be received. And of course, in a way of payment, here is this gold and silver and fine clothing that would be paid in tribute. You know, some have tried to calculate the value of that. I'm not sure how accurate it would be today, but some have said this is over $1 million worth of goods that the king of Syria sent. You suppose he's anxious to see Naaman healed? To see him made better in some way? And so the king, now how do you think that the king of Israel would feel when he receives this letter? Verse 7. As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of leprosy? How can he, see how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me? And so this king in Israel, he's concerned that, well, this is just a trick. He knows I can't cure anybody. This is just going to be his reason, his excuse to come in here and to attack us and to tear us apart. So there's some confusion now that's taking place. You know, the king thought it was a request, that this request was just a trick. It was an attempt of the Syrian king to make a demand that he knew would be impossible to accomplish. And then he would have an excuse to attack Israel. The king was so upset that he tore his clothes. But Elisha heard about the problem. You see, Elisha was in fact the prophet that the young Jewish girl was talking about. Verse 8. When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message. Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel. This is kind of an interesting development to me. I mean, when you stop and you kind of step back for just a moment, you know, the king is so upset he tears his clothes and thinks that this is just a means of the king of Syria to declare a war against us or something of this type. It says something much more to that to me. I mean, why did the king of Israel not know that the prophet of God was just down the road? This says something about the relationship of the king of Israel to Jehovah God, or maybe we should say the lack of a relationship with Jehovah God. And so, Elisha is ready and he's prepared now to see Naaman. In verse 9, we continue our reading. And it says, "So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, 'Go and wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored and you will be cleaned.'" You know, I can only imagine that this whole scene was quite a sight. Because keep in mind that Naaman was not traveling by himself. He has servants with him. And there were all of these gifts that was to be given to the one that would heal Naaman. And from what's described, I can only imagine that there are carts, there are buggies, there are horses or oxen that are pulling these things, and there are men who are leading all of these. And Naaman did not pull up at the house of Elisha, you know, with just his own cart or buggy, but there's an entourage here as they pull up. And I don't know exactly what Naaman was expecting to see or to happen when he got there, but what he received wasn't what he was thinking. It wasn't what he was looking for. And then this may be where we first introduce the idea and the problem here of pride getting in the way. Because, you know, in Syria, Naaman was a man of some stature. He was a man of calling. He was a man that people would recognize. He was the commander of the army. Naaman could have an audience with the king. And so he had some expectations on how people should greet him and how people would treat him, and that they would at least recognize him for the place and stature in life to which he has risen. And so I suppose he was expecting something benefiting his stature when he pulled up at the house of Elijah, because he was this warrior of reputation. He had a reputation, and his enemies feared him. And maybe he was just expecting a little bit of flash and pizzazz when he pulled up in front of Elijah's house. But instead, what Elisha does is Elisha sends a messenger out to Naaman. Perhaps he thought it should be the other way around, that it was Naaman who would send a messenger up to the house and beckon Elisha to come out. But Elisha didn't even come out at this point. Just his messenger came and said, "Elisha says, go down to the Jordan and wash 7 times. No, that is not at all what he was, that's not at all what he was expecting was going to happen. And so, can you imagine Naaman kind of looking at him like, "What do you say? And who are you? You're not the man of God. You're not even the prophet. And go wash in that dirty river 7 times. Verse 11. Naaman went away angry. And he said, "I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord God and wave his hand over the spot and cure me of leprosy. Are not Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters in Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" And so he turned and he went off in a rage. Just try to get that picture in your mind. So, I mean, this trip to be cured is just not turning out the way that Naaman thought it would, or in the order and the manner in which he thought it should be going. Because surely he thought Elijah would come out and he would make some kind of a big scene, and there'd be a crowd that would come around and people would see that it was Naaman, this warrior of great reputation, and that Elijah, this man of God, would wave his hands in some way and he would call on his God, and there would be some incredible event that took place as Naaman was cleansed. And then the idea of washing in the Jordan. You see, there were some who thought of the Jordan as just kind of being a dirty little old river. And really, in some places, that's quite an accurate description of it. And there were these rivers up near Damascus, where Naaman was from, that came directly from the runoff of Mount Hermon, that, from what I can tell, were beautiful rivers. Why couldn't he just go there? You want me to go not just to any river, but to the Jordan and wash 7 times? The very idea of such a thing. And so he goes off in a rage. Think about it. Just think about that. that this was the word that came from God that Naaman was walking away from. Think about that. You see, it wasn't really the messenger that Naaman was leaving. It wasn't even really Elisha that Naaman was turning from. But really and truly, it is the will and the word of God that Naaman is turning around from and walking away. And he was not the first. And there have been many since who have rejected the will of God, who have been unwilling to listen to what God says and to do it. And I can't help but wonder over time how many have been unwilling to accept what God says and sometimes have even left in a rage because what they've been told from God's word was not what they expected to hear or not what they wanted to hear. And why does that happen? Well, with Naaman, we could probably identify pride as being a problem that got in the way. Maybe some ignorance is there, and certainly a lack of faith. But there were some words of reason that come into the story now as we look at verse 13. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, 'Wash and be cleansed'?" So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Words of reason. Words that came from someone of great learning? Well, not apparently. It seems to have come from the servants of Naaman. Words that come from someone of great power and authority? Well, no, again, it was just the servants of Naaman who heard what the prophet of God had to say. Well, at least his servants had some sense. And they were willing to listen to what he said. You cannot help but notice that it was not the mighty one who was listening here, but it was the servants who spoke up, knowing the need of hearing what the prophet said. They heard the prophet, and they believed what the prophet said. Naaman would have succumbed to his disease if he had not listened to what his servants said. And I guess that does say something about his honor and integrity, that once the rage was over, once he had calmed down enough, and once his servants were able to go to him in what appears to be a careful and quiet and humble way and say, "My father, should we listen to what the prophet said?" That he reasoned and he determined that he should do that. You know, discretion, some have said, discretion being the better part of valor. We see a change that takes place with Naaman, and he humbled himself, and he went down to the Jordan. You see, initially, he would not have even considered that. He just thought it was an abomination, even the idea that he would go down to that dirty little Jordan River and dip 7 times. Why wouldn't the prophet do something great and cause a scene and wave his hand and call to Almighty God? He humbled himself. And he did simply what the prophet said. He obeyed. And he washed, he dipped 7 times just as he was told. And he was healed. And he humbled himself even more when he returned to Elisha once again. And he said, "You were right." He came back to the prophet again and said, "You were right." And he said in verse 15, it says, "Then Naaman and all of his attendants went back to the man of God, and he stood before him and said, 'Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Please accept now a gift from your servant.'" And so now, Naaman, humbled, obedient, and cleansed, comes back to the prophet and says, confesses God, "I know that there is a God in Israel. In fact, there is no God anywhere on the earth like that of Israel. I think there's some lessons learned. If we take just a moment to just back up and consider lessons learned. We need to learn to do what God says. And that we should never question it. And I don't know why we find that to be so hard, but many struggle. Sometimes we do. We struggle just to do whatever it is God says. And when we do so, let's just understand that we are fighting against God. There's some application that can be made here too. That we should be inspired by the faith and love of the servant girl. Remember, it was the servant girl who from the beginning said to Naaman, to this man of war, to her master, she was the one that identified, if only he could go and see the prophet of God in Israel. Remember now, she was a slave from a foreign land. Well, in fact, she was a slave from Israel is what the text says. Remember that she is in the home of her enemy. And that the master, Naaman, that we're speaking about, is her enemy. And you would think that for some, at least, that would make them say, even if they knew what was best and what should happen, they would say, well, I'm never going to tell him and treat him as an enemy. But this servant girl was humble. She was inspired by faith. She was inspired by love. And she had not lost faith in Jehovah God, the God of Israel, and she knew of the prophet of God, and she was anxious to tell somebody about that. Whatever training she received when she was young, when she was a girl at home, was remembered. Her faith was not lost. And keep in mind, again, please, that there had been some events in life that I can only imagine were not good and not pleasant. She was not at home. She was in the land of the enemy. She was working for the enemy, and I'm not getting the impression that she volunteered for the job. And yet, she couldn't wait to tell her master about the prophet of God. Sometimes when bad things happen to us, the first thing we tend to do is question God. Or maybe our faith wavers, or maybe we lose our faith. When we face hard times, we need to make sure that our faith is what gets us through. That it's our faith that lifts us up and holds us up still as the people of God. And I noticed with her that she was not afraid to tell others about her faith. I mean, had she talked about the God of Israel before? I wonder if this was something new that her master was hearing from her, and I somehow suspect not. That she had never lost her faith, and again, she was not afraid to tell others about that. And sometimes we get a little backward about that, don't we? And sometimes we're not always quick to tell others about the faith that is within us, the faith that comes by the will of God and through His Word. And we miss opportunities to invite others to draw close to God. And too, with her, I noticed something else. You see, I've noticed that she did not allow hate and vengeance to find root in her heart. And we might very well think that she had reason or cause, because like we said, she wasn't where she wanted to be. She'd been taken away from home. She was in the land of the enemy, and now she's working for the enemy. And yet there's nothing that I can see in the text that would make me think at all that there was hate and vengeance in her heart. I mean, she could have said to herself quietly, she could have said, Naaman, he's just getting what he deserves, leprosy, that is. But instead, she shared a cure. She shared God. So regardless of what evil men do to us, sometimes we just have to be reminded that we are not the ones who are to seek vengeance. That's God's end of the stick to whittle on, you might say sometimes. You know, in Romans chapter 12, you recall the passage. Romans chapter 12, an incredible passage or chapter that just reminds us of the character of those who would be the people of God, those who would be Christians. Romans chapter 12, and we're looking at verse 17 beginning. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Can't you see that in that little servant girl? That was the attitude that she had. Now, turn it around the other way and remember that Satan will use anger and bitterness to destroy our faith. And with the servant girl, it seems as though her faith continued to grow. It was not just maintained, but she was ready and willing to tell others about it. And so let's remember for us the applications that we need to guard our faith because we do not want Satan to get hold of it. And that we'll have to fight to maintain our faith with a ferocity that will drive Satan away. Because if we do that, in fact, Satan will be driven away. To the churches of Asia, the Lord said to them as he tried to talk with them about some changes most of them had to make, that they needed to stand up in faith and to do what was right. He said, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Revelation 2 and verse 10. And it's a reminder for us that indeed we can overcome. We can overcome whatever Satan throws our way if we will choose instead to be faithful to the Lord. You know, we should be stirred by the ignorance of Israel's king. Here's something else that just stood out to me. You remember when Naaman came to town and he gave the king this letter. And there's nothing that the king says anywhere in this discussion that I'm not the one that can do this. You need to go up the road and see Elisha, the prophet of God. It's as though he didn't even know there was a prophet in Israel. That tells you something about the king. And it tells us a lot about Israel. You know, that he didn't know what to say. And he didn't even know there was a prophet nearby. And I'm afraid it was because Israel had so long ago abandoned God that most of his prophets had been killed off now. And even the king was unaware of the prophet who lived just up the road. It's a sad commentary for those who were supposed to be the people of God. I mean, when Naaman came to Israel, he was supposed to be among God's people. But they didn't even know who Jehovah God was. At least most of them did not know God. And you know, it occurs to me that even today there are many people who call themselves Christians who do not know God. Not really. The God of the Bible. Paul would later write a letter about Israel in Romans chapter 10. And this kind of summing up some of his thoughts about the children of Israel of old. He says, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Romans 10 and verse 3. And that was a good description of Israel for a long time. They claimed to be of God, but in their own ignorance, they didn't even know God. Ignorance will do that to you. But you will have confidence in things. It'll cause you to have confidence in things that you should not, and to do things that you should know better to do than to do. But ignorance makes us blind sometimes. Ignorance is not an excuse. In Romans chapter 1, just a quick passage from Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 20. Here is something else the Apostle Paul wrote. And he's speaking about, again, some who are just ignorant and had moved so far away from God. And he says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by all the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And he's speaking about those who indeed should know God, but don't. And he's saying the evidence of God an eternal God is everywhere. It's abundant. It's all around. And yet they cannot see God. That's what ignorance will do. And it's always been a plague to man. And it can be a plague to you and me. When the Apostle Paul was preaching to the philosophers in Athens, Greece, in Acts chapter 17, when he concluded his sermon to them in Acts 17 and verse 30, he says, "And these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all, in that he has raised him from the dead." And he's saying, there is no cause, there is no reason for ignorance, because the proof is evident. And he was speaking to people who, in fact, should have known and should have heard of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, and his resurrection, that God had raised him from the dead. There is no cause for ignorance. And the apostles were saying, repent of this. You see, ignorance will separate us from God. And then quickly this thought, pride. I mean, we should be amazed at the pride, even the bullheadedness of Naaman that almost kept him from being healed. I mean, Naaman was expecting something different when he saw Elijah. He had preconceived ideas and concluded that there needed to be something more elaborate that the prophet would say. Washing seven times in the Jordan was not his idea of healing, but pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. Naaman, fortunately, came to a point of humility and listened. You know, it's easy for us sometimes to see the foolishness of Naaman, but in all honesty, doesn't that happen to us sometimes? I mean, pride can cause us to question God. Pride can cause us to question His commands. Pride can cause us to delay our obedience. Pride can cause us to doubt even the simplicity of the command. Just like Naaman, dip seven times in the Jordan. But sometimes we, because of pride, are slow to respond because of the simplicity of the commands of God. Sometimes pride gets in our way. Pride will keep us from being the people we should be. And Naaman could not have been healed without complying to the words of God that came from the prophet. There was no magical power in the waters of the Jordan. It was, and still is, in most places, a dirty little river. It wasn't about the waters of the Jordan. Yet, cleansing could not occur apart from obeying the command to go to the Jordan and dip seven times. The cleansing was by the power which resides in God and obeying what He said to do. Just like there's no power in water to save the sinner today. We have a baptistry with water in it, but I'm going to tell you again that the power is not in the water. The water just came out of the spigot. I mean, that's all the water is. And yet what God has told us about baptism and the removal of sins needs to be in our mind. The power resides in God and His sacrifice for our sins. And yet, without submitting to baptism, one will not be saved. Saul of Tarsus, on his knees, praying for 3 days. Ananias comes to him and says, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." What was the delay? Cleansing from sin does not occur apart from baptism. It is there that we come in contact with that blood of Jesus Christ. Now, if we want to talk about power, there we find power. You remember Naaman wanted to go and he was going to give all of these gifts to the king for healing him. But there was no power in those gifts. That wasn't really going to help in any way. And Peter says, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, what he reminded the Christians of, those just like you and me, inasmuch as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your futile conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb of God, without blemish and spot. You see, it's still the blood of Jesus that gives us hope. Still the blood of Jesus that washes away our sins. And still today, even, believers are baptized into the death of Jesus Christ and find remission of sins that comes with that. In Romans chapter 6, Paul was writing to the Christians that had already obeyed what God had said. But it's as though he's giving them a reminder of why it is they are the people of God and how salvation was found. And he says to them in part in Romans 6, verse 3, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him by baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." When I think about Naaman, I can see some parallels that, in fact, he had to first hear what was being said, and he was a little slow to come to that. That he had to hear what was being said from the prophet, and at first he didn't want to, but until he was willing to hear what the prophet said, how could he respond to the word of God? Humility finally struck, and he listened. And after he listened, there was faith that welled up in him. He believed what the prophet said. And he was willing to go down to the Jordan and do just what he was told to do. And in fact, we find with him that there was a repentance that took place. There was a change that took place, so much so that he was willing to go back to Elisha and say, "Look, I've done exactly what you have said to do." There was a repentance even that took place in the willingness to go to the river as he walked away from the once evil heart that was unwilling to listen. And even a confession that took place when he came back to Elisha and he says, "I know now the God of Israel, that there is no God anywhere like the God in Israel," and was willing to even confess those things. And it was the dipping in the Jordan that had been commanded where God cleansed him of that leprosy, of that disease. And so many of these things, we can see some parallels, can't we? How we have to hear the word of God. Because that's where faith comes from. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's first the word of God that we have to hear before faith can well up in us. But then what are we going to do with that faith? We'll have to do something. Repent. We have to change our ways. Even as the believers in Acts 2 were told to, "What should we do?" they asked. "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins." We have to be willing to repent and go back like Naaman did and obey and even confess the name of Jesus and to be washed, to have our sins washed away. The waters of baptism will do that. Time and again, we read of the conversions in the New Testament that teaches these things over and over again. And yet still, there are some who are reluctant. There are some who are thinking or expecting something different should happen. But until we come to a point of humbling ourselves and willingly submitting to what God tells us to do, we cannot be cleansed. The disease cannot be washed away. And we continue to walk around with sin filling our lives. It doesn't have to be that way. Are you willing to respond? Are you willing to give your life to the Lord by obeying the things that He tells us we must do? Are you willing to accept the gospel of Christ and come to Him even today? Would you do so as we stand and sing?